We're doing something a little different this morning, and you don't know how nuts it drives me to not say turn to something in the Bible. That's normally how I start every sermon. But we're going to do a new study, and what that is we're going to try to incorporate technology. It worked. Okay. I had this mouse pretty far back last night, but then this morning it wasn't working so well. But what we're going to be doing these next few weeks is we're going to answer the question, why are we Baptist? Okay, we are Skyline Baptist Church, right? We're not Skyline Community Church. We're not Skyline Catholic Church or Presbyterian Church. We choose that name for a reason. And what I want to do is spend some time answering that reason and hopefully show you and convince you through the Holy Spirit using Scripture why we want to retain that name Baptist. It's a popular trend now to get rid of that name for various reasons. Sometimes the community doesn't understand what Baptist means. Sometimes Baptists have so dragged the name Baptist into the dirt that why do you even want that name? You know, I mean, think of the worst church in America that has, you know, the worst reputation, Westboro Baptist Church, you know, those ones that picket at all those funerals. Okay, so should we give up that name, you know, just because they do something lousy with it? Sometimes Baptist conjures up ideas of, backward or Bible-toting, grumpy people, all those kinds of things. So there are many churches that are just dropping the name. You know, but there's something interesting about that, though. There was a survey done, it was quite a few years ago now, and the number two pollster in America surveyed America and said, what do you think is the fastest growing denomination in America? You know what America answered? The community church. That's ironic because the community church says we're not any denomination. We're nothing. We don't want any label. We reject all labels. And that was much popular a generation before me. You know, starting in the 60s, it became cool to don't label me, man. Don't pin me down. You know, I'm complex. All right. So that community church thing kind of spread. And, you know, in the 80s and 90s, that was booming, you know. One of the biggest ones, Saddleback Community Church, Rick Warren. And every seminary in America was trying to figure out, okay, how do we make our church like that so it'll be huge? One of the key was, well, we'll get rid of the name. And we won't be labeled by anything. And then what does America think? They think you're choosing that name as a label, as a denomination. So I think that's ironic, and I enjoy that. But we're going to stick with the name Baptist, and we're going to teach through why we believe that's useful, okay? And here's what this study is going to be. It's going to be theological rather than expositional. Normally, I come up here and give you verse by verse through a certain number of passages, through books of the Bible for the most part. But here's what it's going to look like. This is really what theology is. You take the Word of God and you take what it says about something all over it. You know, so you look from Genesis to, you know, this way, Moses, the law, the prophets. What does the New Testament say? What does the end of it say? And then you kind of piece them together in a logical way, and you see how the one teaching builds on itself upon another. And that's the kind of study we're going to do. It's not just going to be a one passage, one book of the Bible kind of study, because this kind of stuff is actually all over the New Testament, and that's what we're going to do. We'll dip into the Old Testament occasionally, but not too much, and that's because of the definition of what a church is, actually. And we'll talk about that as we get to it. So let me first, it's always good when you're working theology to define your terms, right? Theology is a study. Theology is removed from Scripture. You understand that? That theology is imperfect because you're one step away from the Word of God. You are man who's imperfect, trying to make connections of ideas that are found all over the Word of God. And you have to make sure they're not contradictory to one another, right? For instance, you know, you're doing a theology of the character of God, right? And we know that it says all over the place things like, I, the Lord, do not change. You know, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, you know, forever. You know, I am the Alpha Omega, the beginning and the end. All these verses that speak of the unchangeableness of God. The theological term is the immutability of God. And then you have one passage in Genesis that says, when God looked down on men, he repented that he had made them. Okay. Now you have to look at that verse along with all the other verses. If you were to just isolate that verse and make that the core of your belief of who God is, you would say God is a being that repents of the things he does, just like we do. God's finicky. Okay. But what theology does is it says, let me check with what the rest of Scripture says about that. Now, unfortunately, we're imperfect, so our theology is always going to be imperfect. Remember, your theology is a step removed from the Word of God. The only thing perfect is the Bible. The farther you get from it, the more speculating you do, the more you have opportunity for inserting your own errors and own imperfections. So theology is even a step removed from preaching, because in my preaching I seek to just kind of present what's right there, right in front of you. Okay, so just understand and kind of have a chastened view of what theology is and what it can accomplish. It's not perfect, right? It's not, infallible. But by the Holy Spirit directing us and by comparing Scripture with Scripture, you know, we can arrive at the truth. It is possible to know the truth. So let's start out by defining, what do we even mean by Baptist? You know, what is a Baptist to you? And what do I mean when I use the term Baptist? What are Baptist distinctives? I'll just give you the definition. I won't ask. I might be scared by what I hear from you. So I'll just give you the definition we're going to go with. Baptist distinctives are a set of beliefs about what the New Testament teaches about the church. That's all I mean when I say Baptist. Okay, I don't mean a lot of other stuff. Okay, what does the New Testament say about how you do church? Okay, if it were called something else besides Baptist, I'd be fine with that. You know, and that's because the history or culture of our movement is not as important as the biblical background behind our movement. Okay, we are a movement. A movement is something that God moves man and things happen, but there could be an end to us. You know, we didn't always exist, right? John, I know we call him John the Baptist, but that's not even where we get our name from, okay? We get our name from what we were made fun of doing, that was rebaptizing people, okay? John the Baptist had a baptism that's not even the same baptism that we do today, okay? So we didn't get our name from John the Baptist. So there weren't actually Baptists in the New Testament church. But what we believe about the church, we believe is what the New Testament church was, okay? What we believe our Baptist distinctives are, these are what we believe the New Testament church did. These are the practices, these are the beliefs that they held to, okay? So I'm not Baptist because I care about Baptists as opposed to Catholic and I like us better. I want whatever the Bible says, okay? So if Baptist shifted and meant something else other than what the New Testament says about what the church ought to be, or if 99% of all Baptists in this world were teaching contrary to Scripture, then I would be willing to drop the name. You know, it's not the name or even the history behind it that I care about as much as I care what does the New Testament teach about the church. Okay, so this is essentially a lesson in the theological discipline known as ecclesiology. right? This is a study in ecclesiology. But I equate ecclesiology with Baptist distinctives because Baptist means what does the New Testament say about how we do church, okay? Something important, you're not born a Baptist. You come to these convictions by studying the Bible and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Baptist is not a cultural thing. You know, I'm not Baptist because my father was and my grandfather was. Now, my grandfather and father were Baptists, it just so happens. But you know, I went to a Bible college, and it was Baptist Bible College, you know, so I'll give you that too. But when I went there and took a class on Baptist distinctives, the professor there who had been a pastor for many years and had pastored Baptist churches presented from Scripture what he believed was what the New Testament said about what a church was. That, through prayer and that study, was when I became a Baptist. Okay, so I was in my 20s when I was a Baptist. Even though I had grown it up in Baptist circles, it was then that I was willing to sink my heels in and say, yes, this is what I believe. Because up until that point, you know, I probably would have been okay calling myself a Bible church or a Christian or a, you know, I would have been okay with a community church. But these truths that he presented through Scripture that now I'm going to present to you are showing why we continue perpetuating this name Baptist. Because we want to perpetuate these beliefs and what we think are faithful to the New Testament. Now, it's much easier. You can actually be born other denominations rather easily. You know, you can be born Muslim, for instance. That's how Muslims are growing, because you're born a Muslim. That's why it's such a fast-growing faith. If you're born to two Muslims, boom, you're a Muslim. Okay, Baptists, that's not what happens. Okay, my children are not necessarily Baptists yet. You know, hopefully through showing them scripturally what that is, they will become that, but they're not that. You know, even the Roman Catholic Church, you can be baptized at such a young age, you're entered into the church now, okay? So you can, in a sense, be born Catholic. And if you think not, you know, go find some people in Rome with vowels in their last name, and probably all of them will be Roman Catholic, and they were probably born into it, basically. And sometimes it's hard to leave Roman Catholicism because it's more than a set of beliefs. It's a whole way of life. It's a culture. It's, you know, it's in the springtime I eat fish, and, you know, and I go to holidays at these times. I go to midnight mass, and, you know, I get the thing on my forehead on Ash Wednesday. I do all of that, you know. We had to get used to that when we moved back here, because we were down in Washington, D.C. in a primarily African-American area, and that they're not really Catholic. Most of them are more Pentecostal. Then we moved back up here, and I just wanted to say, oh, you know, you got something. Oh, that's right. I'm in Rome, New York. Okay. I remember what's going on now. But you're not born a Baptist. You have to be convinced of these beliefs through teaching of the Word and then the Holy Spirit that's inside of you confirming that truth. Now, also, in my definition, did you notice I said Baptist distinctives are a set of beliefs in what the New Testament teaches about the church? I didn't say in what the Bible teaches about the church. You know why? Because you don't find the church in the Old Testament. Paul says the church is what's called a mystery. Right? Something that was previously hidden and now revealed. The church wasn't formed until Acts 2, Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and baptized people into the body of Christ. The church was not formed at that point. There was no church in Israel. Israel was not a church. Okay? So what we are doing is primarily giving priority to the New Testament. We give that to the New Testament for the makeup of our church because it's written directly to the church, as opposed to the Old Testament, which was written to the nation of Israel. There are many similarities and there are many overlaps. Israel was the people of God. We are also the people of God. Okay? Israel offered animal sacrifices. We are covered under the blood sacrifice of Christ. We present our bodies, it says, as a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they had a temple of God. In the New Testament, we are called the temple of God. Okay. In the Old Testament, they had a priesthood. In the New Testament, everyone is a priest, it says, who is a believer. So there's differences, but and there are similarities as well. And there is overlap. Okay. But the New Testament is what we believe gives us our orders for how we do church. That's why, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but you'll never hear me call this a sanctuary, actually. I call this an auditorium because this building is not a temple. You know, if you want a sanctuary, look at yourself and look at the gathered saints. We're the sanctuary. You know, this thing isn't an altar, right? This is a communion table at best. I know it says I on it right now. We're going to get that fixed. We'll get the cross back, but... You know, this isn't an altar. You know, even this pulpit is not holy. This platform isn't raised because I'm better than you or I'm a different class than you. You know, I mean, I could come down here and still preach the Word of God. There are a lot of preachers that even do that. This pulpit is just a practical thing. You can see me and hear me better if I'm up here, you know. And... You know, we have it like this because it fits my Bible and my water bottle, you know. So there's nothing sacred about the furniture in here. This isn't God's house. If your kid's kicking it and putting a hole in it, you know, don't say, don't do that, it's God's house. Say, don't do that, it's not your property, and that's not how we treat things, right? I mean, that's all we have to do. But we give priority to the New Testament for the makeup of our church, not the Old Testament. Do you know that is one of the things that separates us from most other denominations? Okay. Do you know why Catholics have a priesthood? Because they use the Old Testament for the marching orders of their church. Okay. Do you know why Presbyterians and Catholics baptize babies? Because their rite of baptism comes from their understanding of what circumcision is. They say that baptism is the new circumcision, that it's the sign of the covenant. Okay? Just as circumcision was a sign of the covenant in Israel, so now the church has a sign of the covenant, and that's baptism. And who did you circumcise? 8-year-old or 8-day-old children. So you would then do the same thing now with baptism, except you'd only do it with males, and they will baptize women babies, female babies, so that doesn't quite cross over, but we're not trying to be logical here, so you know, don't worry about that. Okay. So now I'd like to just move forward and define what the church is. Our English word translated church, whenever you read that in the New Testament, and you know, I'm not sure the first time the word church is used historically. Probably the epistles of Paul are the earliest epistles, so one of them. But in the order of how your New Testament is put together, Matthew is the first time you see the word church used. Matthew 16, when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. excuse me. That word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. Okay? Ekklesia. That's where the term ecclesiology comes from. Same with ecclesiastical. You know, if you were Catholic, you have ecclesiastical orders and... Even the book Ecclesiastes comes from this, technically. But ecclesia is where our word comes from. Although you might think, well, church doesn't sound at all like ecclesia. The English word church actually comes from a kind of old Anglo-Saxon word, kirk. They still have kirks in Scotland, which comes from a Greek word, kurikos, which means of the Lord. So our word that we have church today came by way of Anglo-Saxon language from the Greek, which meant of the Lord. But the word that you always see in the Greek behind your word church in the New Testament is this word ekklesia. Let me break it down for you. Okay, because ekklesia is a compound word. I don't usually like telling you all these Greek words because I'm not trying to show off knowledge, but this is an important one to grasp. We're going to bring it up over and over again, and I'll show you in a minute why it's important to know this. Ekklesia, it's a compound word. Ek means out from, okay, ek. And then klesia comes from the word kaleo, which means to call someone. So put it together, ekklesia means the called out ones, that called out assembly. You found it used in Greek literature before the New Testament was written, like, you know, by the philosophers, Homer, like that. They had ekklesias, and what they were was when you would be called out from wherever you were in your job, and you would gather together with the polis, the city, to vote on matters. That was called an assembly or an ekklesia, called out to be joined together to make decisions for the city when you had all those Greek city-states back in the day. So ekklesia means called out ones. So here's what it's referring to. We are called out from the world. We're baptized into the body of Christ, and that places us in what's called the universal church. Okay. The universal church means everyone who is saved, this side of Pentecost. Everyone who is Christ, everyone that Christ died for, who's part of the New Testament. That's the church, the universal church. But there's also what's called the local church, and that's what we are. We are a local church. We're not the universal church because we don't have everyone here, right? And the universal church will never be gathered until the end times. The rapture will be the first gathering of everyone in the universal church. So we are the local church. We come away from the world weekly to gather with the local body of Christ. Okay. So we're kind of fleshing out the work that God already did spiritually. And that's a work from 1 Corinthians 12. You can turn there if you'd like with me. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. This is a verse that describes the baptism of the Spirit, and the baptism of the Spirit is what forms the church. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." Okay. So that's speaking of the universal church. Excuse me. Every one of you that has been saved, that has been given new life by the Holy Spirit, that has then responded by believing the gospel message, every one of you that has happened to, has had the Holy Spirit place you into the body of Christ. You've been made a member of the body of Christ, the universal church that consists of people all over the world today. But God wants you then to show visibly that you are part of that universal church by being part of a local church. And that's why even your baptism that you do in your local church kind of demonstrates what already happened when the Spirit put you into the universal church. And that's why also your baptism is what enters you into membership in a local church. Because just as your Spirit baptism placed you into that universal church of Jesus Christ that consists of everyone, so your baptism in a local church, your fleshly baptism that's visible, that places you into a visible, fleshly, local church. Okay? Now that doesn't mean you have to be rebaptized every time you join a church, but your first joining of the church, at least in our church, and you know any that claim the name Baptist, combine baptism with joining. Excuse me. house. Sorry. I thought it was going this way, not down into the mic. Okay. Now, the New Testament writers, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, chose this word ekklesia on purpose because it reflected an Old Testament word which also meant a called-out congregation. You know, the New Testament writers could have called the church something else. They could have called the church a group. They could have called it, the club, the team, But on purpose, God chose this word ekklesia because it reflected a kind of Old Testament concept. And here's that Old Testament concept. In the Old Testament, the word assemble was actually a verb that came from a noun. And let me get into a little bit of linguistic nerdiness with you. Most of the time in Hebrew, your nouns come from verbs, actually, okay? But every once in a while, a verb comes from a noun. And when a verb comes from a noun, that emphasizes that what you are then determines what you do. Okay? And that throws the emphasis on the state of being rather than on the action. Okay? Most of the time, words come from actions to begin with, and then they become nouns. Like, the word king, for instance, is merely the word reign put into a noun form. You know, he's the reigner, the king, the one who reigns. So reign and king look like the same word. You know, and then so many words are like that. You know, the duck is the quacker. I don't know. I don't know the Hebrew word for duck. But so in the Old Testament, the word assemble actually started out as the word assembly, kahal. So whenever in the Old Testament you see the word assembly, that shows that at their root what they do is assemble, right? So that's what's important. So in the New Testament, this emphasis shows that what you do actually comes from what you are, okay? And that's important because that's what shows us how the church is important and how it functions. The church works the same way. What you do comes from what you are. It's not just a free-for-all when we do church. Our marching orders comes from what we consist of and what our message is and what Jesus told us we're supposed to do. Okay? Go to Ephesians 4. I'm going to show you this passage. This is very significant. The book of Ephesians, more than any other book, explains what the church is. And we did a study on that couple of years ago. And in Ephesians, just like many passages of Paul, many books of Paul, he spends the beginning time stating what is theologically true, and then there's a hinge point in the book, and then at the end of the book he says, here's how you live in light of that. Okay? In the book of Ephesians, Paul spends the beginning time telling you what the church is, and then at the hinge point of the book tells you, here's how you live in light of that church. So this shows us what we are, what we do as the church comes from what we are. Let me show you how this works. Go to Ephesians 4 and then just go up one verse into Ephesians 3, verse 21, actually. Paul here concludes his discussion of what the church is by praying this prayer, a kind of doxology. It says, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So Paul is now closing off here. I've told you from chapters 1 to 3, here's what the church is. Now, chapter 4, here's what the church does in light of that. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Okay? Well, why is that significant? Because if you remember, what does the word church mean? Called out ones. Okay? So Paul, by way of a pun, actually shows you what the church is. Because he says, to him be glory in the church. Remember the Greek word for church? Ekklesia. It means the called out ones. And then chapter 4, he says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. You want to know what the Greek word beseech is? Parakaleo. Okay, the church is the ekkaleo, parakaleo. Beseech means to call along beside. Okay, so church means called out of the world. Parakaleo means to call along beside someone, to beseech them, to say, come on, I'll come alongside, you need to do this, and I'll be along with you. So Paul chooses a word purposefully to emphasize this called out perspective. So he says, I beseech you, I parakaleo you, that you walk worthy of the, what? Calling, which is the word kaleo, which is half of the word church, with which you have been called. The same word, kaleo again, okay? With all lowliness, gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one God and Father of you all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. Okay. So see how important this concept is. The church is the called out ones, therefore you walk worthy of the calling. So knowing what you are helps you know what you are to do. Okay. So many churches want to say, well, the Bible tells us what our theology needs to be, but what we do, how we do things, that's just up for grabs. No, the New Testament tells us not only what we are theologically, but what we are theologically then determines what we end up doing. Okay? So the most basic thing the church does is gathers together, assembles, gets called out of the world, and gathers together. If you don't gather together, you're not a church. Okay? So, you know, watching, Jack Van Impe on my television, that's not church because I'm not called out from anything. I'm sitting there at my home watching it. Okay, that's not a church. The church is gathers together. At the same time, the church, the universal church doesn't gather together yet. That only happens in local churches, which are a subset of the universal, gathering together. And we'll find that when we look at the pattern in the book of Acts. And that's more what we do in the afternoon service. Okay. So, why would I bother with this study? You know, aren't you just being a little picky, Pastor? You know, it's not essential to be a Baptist to be saved, right? No. You know, you've heard that joke before, I'm sure, where, you know, St. Peter's bringing you up in heaven and, you know, there's people singing and being loud and happy, and then there's this one building, and he goes, shh, you know, don't say anything, and they walk past very quietly, and you ask St. Peter, well, what's going on? He says, those are the Baptists. They think they're the only ones up here, right? You know, no, that we don't think that only Baptists are going to heaven, okay? But just because something is not essential does not mean it's not important, okay? We've got to understand when it comes to theology that there are things more weighty than others. Who Jesus Christ is can be the difference in your eternity. Okay. Now, whether you are baptized forwards or backwards, splashed or not, isn't going to affect where you will be eternally. But it doesn't mean it's not important. Okay. The study of Baptist distinctives is a study of something that is supremely important, but yet not essential. But if we are true children of God, we want to know everything Scripture says, right? Not just, oh, give me the basics, you know, just give me the facts, ma'am. You know, we don't want to be that way. We want to know everything God's Word says, and we want to live it out to its fullest. Okay? Because the church is the body of Christ. We are what Jesus is to the world. You want to see Jesus Christ, you look at us. Now, that scares me. So I want to know, what does the Bible say I'm to look like? What does the Bible say this church is to look like? That's why we're going to bring up things that are not agreed upon universally in the church, but doesn't mean they're not important. Things like baptism, things like the officers that we have, pastor, deacon, things like regenerate church membership, things like voting within the congregation, and why we are led congregationally, we're not ruled by elders only. Okay, things like that are going to be part of this study. So it's important to understand what God wants the church to be. And in closing, it's important because he's given us a plan or a blueprint. Okay, and God uses this terminology of the church in this way. It is something that is constructed and built upon carefully by man. That it's man's duty to work at this structure that's coming up called the church, and we will be judged for that. We find this in 1 Corinthians 3, so let's turn there. Lastly, 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 17. Paul says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work which has been built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" That "you" is plural. "You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Okay. We are all putting up some brick of this edifice, which is called the church. And we're doing it with our works. And what are these works? Are they useful? Are they beautiful gold, silver? Or are they wood, hay, and stubble that the bad wolf can blow down when he huffs and puffs? Or the fire will actually burn away when God judges what we're doing. We're each responsible for how we contribute to the building of this church. So since it's a builder and God has a wise master plan, like Paul says, we want to know, what is that plan? Okay? We want to be building on this work of God's church, and we want to be doing it correctly. It says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. But each one of us after that is a mason in the work of this church. You know, we're each putting up different bricks. 1 Peter says it this way: "You also are living stones being built up a spiritual house to bring spiritual sacrifices to God." So since there is a blueprint and a plan for what God is doing, we want to know that. And that's why we teach these Baptist distinctives, because what we're seeking is, what is God's blueprint for the church? What does God want the church to consist of? What should it look like? What are the things we should be doing? You know, should we be chanting? Should we be singing? Should we be genuflecting, bouncing, bowing, kneeling? Should we wear garments? Should we not? Should we take communion? How do we take communion? Should we baptize in a little tiny basin of water, in a big pool of water? You know, should it be forward, backwards, three times, once? In the name of whom? You know, all those things matter. All those things are actually in Scripture. And while they're not essential to salvation, they are important. Important to the fact of, if you build in an improper way, it says God will destroy you if you destroy his temple. So when it boils down to it, someone who is completely focused on not working the way the Bible says about what the church is, it says that that actually is something essential. And that will determine your eternity. That if you are someone who always tries to destroy the church, then you are not going to face eternity in heaven with him. says, you will be destroyed if you destroy the temple of God. But those of us who seek to figure out what does Scripture say, what's the framework, that's why we would study Baptist distinctives. And that's where we'll receive reward. And that reward is only those works that will throw back at the Savior and say, you are the one who made me capable. Your Spirit empowered me. All glory belongs to you, God. Let's pray.